We're going to have a quick quiz before we start. We've been going through a series in Deuteronomy, which is sort of the fifth book in the sort of Bible. And it's really Moses' last sermon before he dies and Israel crosses to what is known as the Promised Land. Quick quiz. Call out if you do know this. Awkwardly, don't say anything if you don't. Does anyone know what allegro moderato means? Anyone? Oh, love it. Yes. Playing moderately quick or lively. All right. What about this way? Sempre staccato. I think that's how you say it. Yep. Oh, it's notes played short, sharp, and detached. If Jane's here, she'll probably correct me. Okay, last one. Poco written. Okay, don't worry. It's gradually slowing down. Look, a composer, when they write music, puts these laws, if you like, these rules to help a musician know how to play the piece of music that they're playing. Without it, without these sort of notes within the sheet music, you're sort of left to an individual's interpretation of how to play that piece of music. And it's really this notion that resonates with us as we look at today's passages in Deuteronomy. Why do laws, statutes, and ordinances dominate the next 15 chapters of Deuteronomy? What's the point of them? How do we understand them today? Well, I'm going to argue that without these laws and understanding them rightly, we'll never play the gospel music as the composer, Jesus Christ himself, intended it to play. We'll never live the life we have in Christ as it should have been lived. Now, we're going to do something really ambitious this morning. We're going to go through 15 chapters of law in roughly 30 minutes. But here's my hope, that you'll see the beauty of God's law in the light of who Jesus is. Today's track, if you like, is called the Song of Torah, or Torah, another way, word for word. Now, obviously, I won't be going through each of these laws one by one, so let me quickly run through how I'm going to approach this. It's ambitious to go through 15 chapters, and I don't think you all want to be here. I want to have lunch with Abba and Lynn. So I'm going to start off with a premise, and then I'm going to move into unpacking the notion of the law. What is it exactly? Then I'm going to go into a couple of samples of the law found in these 15 chapters that are quite difficult, and just sort of hopefully show you how we're meant to see them. And they're going to finish off with how Christ is woven right through these laws. Okay, let's get into it. If you have your Bibles there, chapter 12, verse 1. I'll have the words behind me as well. Be careful to follow these statutes and ordinances in the land that the Lord, the God of your ancestors has given you to possess all the days you live on the earth. Destroy completely all the places where the nations that you are driving out worship their gods, on the high mountains, on the hills, under every green tree. Tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, burn their Asherah poles, cut down the carved images of their gods, and wipe out their names from every place. Don't worship the Lord your God this way. Look, we've just come out of an election. And regardless of where you sit on the political spectrum, it's incredible what we have, isn't it? I mean, we got to vote. We had a say. And we assume that these political structures and privileges are just obvious. We assume that they are self-evident, but they're not. I disagree with Thomas Jefferson at that point. Listen to what French atheist Luc Ferry says in his book, A Brief History of Thought, about the contrast view of the Roman Greco view of humanity and the Christian perspective that rose within that context and the impact it has on our modern ideas of democracy. This is what he has to say. Atheist, doesn't believe Jesus. He says, in direct contradiction, Christianity was to introduce the notion that humanity was fundamentally identical, that men and women were equal in dignity, an unprecedented idea at the time and one to which our world owes its entire democratic inheritance. Or consider Australian atheist Chris Berg, who wrote in the Sunday Age, Yet virtually all the secular ideas that non-believers value have Christian origins. To pretend otherwise, to toss the substance of those ideas away, it was theologians and religiously minded philosophers who devoted the concepts of individual and human rights. Same with progress, reason, and equality before the law. It is fantasy to suggest these laws emerge out of thin air once people started questioning God. Both Luke and Chris aren't followers of Jesus. Neither of them believe in God. But they both agree without the influence of Christianity, we wouldn't have the values we love and hold dearest today. Now, why do I say this? Well, when it comes to dealing with the laws found in the Old Testament, especially in Deuteronomy, it's so easy to critique, to tear apart and misquote them. We see them as outdated, confusing, and some of them downright abusive and cruel. But you need to grasp something. These laws are radical, they're world-changing, they're revolutionary. They're actually intended for humanity's good and flourishing. No nation at the time of Deuteronomy ever had laws like this before. God's word, his law, changed the scene of humanity and society. The problem is we don't understand the context. We don't understand the heart of the law at all, and we actually begin with a false premise. You see, Thomas Jefferson states in the Declaration of Independence, we hold these truths up to be self-evident. In other words, you can go anywhere around the world and these truths will be self-evident. You could go to the people in Philippines and this would be self-evident. I disagree with him. This is what he says. That all men are created equal. That they are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights, that among them are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But all these notions aren't so self-evident. That isn't how humanity naturally functions. I mean, consider the irony, right? That at the forming of the United States, and this very declaration comes hand in hand with the transatlantic slave trade. Still one of history's most horrific human abuses, with its effects still felt today in the US. The false premise we begin with is that our own natural human-made rules, our very state as humanity, is good. That somehow if you were to leave us in a room with no laws governing us, we would just produce goodness and love and peace. I think Moses profoundly captures what governed most nations in his time and ours. Listen to how he phrases it in verse 8. You, Israel, are not to do as we are doing here today, what they've been doing for centuries. Everyone is doing whatever seems right in his own sight. If I was to describe the laws of the ancient world, it would be everyone doing what seems right in their own eyes. And when it comes to this premise, it isn't the triumph of good and justice. It is the triumph of the powerful, the mighty, the rich, the influential calling the shots. It's the strong determining the rules and the laws. The false premise is believing that if you left humanity alone, we would do what is right and what is good. But if you strip back the laws, I just don't think we'd live in peace and harmony. Hopefully you understand that that's true. Hopefully you've done life enough to know that that's not true. You can argue with me, but history is the most powerful testament to the human heart determining what is right and what is wrong. And it's a bleak picture. It does seem all red in tooth and claw. The problem is the human heart. It's us. It's what drives us. And do you know what makes God's law so radical? It's not based on human desires. It's not based on us determining what is good and what is evil. God sets the standard. He speaks into our universe, telling us what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil, not us. There's good reason Moses begins applying the law in Deuteronomy with the mention of idols. Or to better sort of articulate it, to understand what he means, he means worship. And worship is what we give ultimate worth and importance to. We worship. Regardless if you're not religious here this morning, you will worship something. You will give worth to something, whether it's your family, your job, your pleasure, your own pursuits. You will give worth to something and it will drive everything you do. What drives our hearts, friends, is worship. That's why God starts there in the Ten Commandments. It's why Moses applying those Ten Commandments starts with worship. God is always addressing the heart, who we are and what drives us. And he wants to address that problem. And so we get the law. Jump with me to chapter 13 if you have your Bibles. If not, follow with me behind. Verse 1 of chapter 13. If a prophet or someone who has dreams arises among you and proclaims a sign or wonder to you, and that sign or wonder he has promised you comes about, but he says, let's follow other gods which you have not known and let's worship them. Do not listen to that prophet's words or to that dreamer. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You must follow the Lord your God and fear him. You must keep his commandments and listen to him. You must worship him and remain faithful to him. Now, please, I urge you to ask any questions of, like, it's 15 chapters. So if this bit's where you're like, I don't understand that, ask them. I'm not going to address them all. What I want to do now is just give you some summary statements, if you like, which I know is dangerous because we love just preaching through the text. But my hope is that as we look at 15 chapters, and we don't have all day, is that you'll capture the sense and beauty of God's word. Now, firstly, I want to state that when it comes to God's law, something precedes it. So before you get like just a bunch of rules of do's and don'ts, something comes first. Relationship and grace. You see, God shows Israel incredible grace, an unmerited favor, kindness to them. And he invites them in that grace to have relationship with him by making a covenant, a profound promise of commitment with them first and foremost. He doesn't go, well, Israel's impressive. They do all these great things. I love them so much because of who they are. No, no. In his grace, he sees them. He sees all of them, their brokenness, their sin, their evil, their wickedness, and decides to love them and pursue them. And makes covenant, these wonderful promises to them. And after he does that, shows his commitment to them by freeing them from Egypt, he then gives them the law. The law never comes first. Grace and relationship come first. I need you to grasp it because I would argue that the law was meant to connect the theory of relationship, if you like, into the practice of it. It was, if you like, the composer's notes, which allows the instruments to play the right way, help us move to the right rhythm, sing to the right tune. The law helps connect relationship with reality, the melody with movement, theory with practice. And it's beautiful when you see it this way, because it functions in the same way for us today. Even though we don't use the law the same way the Israelites do, but we have the gospel. The gospel allows us to move and navigate life in this beautiful, wonderful way because we understand what it is. And just before you think, okay, the law, that doesn't sound exciting, consider any field, whether the arts, the sciences, or even sports. Law creates a context where those fields can shine. Like, let me give you this example. I love art and music and everything. Michelangelo's David, right? Like, if you're not an artist, you go, oh, look, it's just a naked dude made out of marble. Do you know how sensational that piece of artwork is? It's marble. So you can't, like, you've got to use tools, and it's really hard to make mistakes. But if you understand the rules behind making marble, you will marvel at that piece of art. And I have blokes who go to me, oh, man, I watched the footy, and last night that bloke, he was just poetry in motion. You remove law from that game and it's just a bloke holding a toy. The law allows, gives structure to their beauty. It helps us see what we're seeing clearly. And in the case of Israel, the law existed for them to help them see what their relationship with God was like, what it was meant to be. The law was meant to help them flourish and grow in that relationship. You remove the law and it becomes something deadly. For all its functions, this function needs to be highlighted. The law was to help Israel know how precious relationship with God is. It's the reason the psalmists delight in the law of the Lord. I don't know if you've ever read that in the songs that are written in the Old Testament. That they say that it's sweeter than honey. I don't know if you've ever read a piece of legislation, but I've never gone, oh, that is so sweet. Even my lawyer friends don't find it that sweet. And yet some of the psalmists meditated day and night. It's a joy to their heart. Why? Because they understand that the law allows them to flourish and capture the relationship they have with God. It's not that they loved rules. It's just that they understood it drew them closer to the infinite, glorious God of the universe. It showed them who he is and who we are. You remove the laws that govern the arts, sciences, and sports. All you have is random colors and sounds, no melody or masterpieces. You're left with numbers and immeasurable data, but nothing that makes sense. You're sort of left with random moving bodies, holding toys and moving around without rhyme or reason. The law is crucial in this sense, but it isn't everything. The law serves an important purpose, but it can't do everything. Hopefully you know that. Let me give you these examples. Just as we grapple with that, if you were to remove the law from relationship with God, what you get is license and abuse. People doing what is right in their own eyes, or the technical term, if you like this stuff, antinomianism. Just a tricky word. But it just means just faith without deeds. It's just, oh, look, I love God, but I don't really care. Like, it doesn't impact anything. But if you go to the other extreme and you remove relationship with God from the law, what you get is moralism, legalism. It's cold, dead religion. It doesn't make sense. All you get is hypocrisy and judgmentalism. We can't separate the law from relationship, but the law can't do everything either. The law, can I say this, cannot save you. You coming on Sundays, reading your Bibles, going to a gospel community, doing all good stuff will not save you. The law does not bring us into relationship with God. Remember, relationship with God and grace comes first. It's grace that brings us into relationship through faith. And for all its good, the law could never solve the crucial problem, the premise that our human hearts are broken and sinful. So let me broadly, just quickly state three things that the law does do, if you like, for Israel in particular. One, it helps us sort of reflect relationship with God. It gives you the parameters. It helps you understand, wow, relationship with God is more radical and beautiful than we realize it. It's also more serious than we understand, because the law also functions to restrain our evil heart and it promotes holiness or living for God. And though it doesn't solve the problem of the heart, it does function for Israel in this way, this third function. It prepares us for Christ. The law reveals with all its, if you like, its sheet music, With all its little dots and rules, it points us to our need of a savior, our need of a king, a prophet, a priest, a mediator, a redeemer. So with that in mind, let's get back to quickly to Israel and Deuteronomy. What is going on here? Hopefully with what I've stated, it will just kind of give you a picture of what is going on here for them. There are so important things that we need to get our head around. It is about relationship. It's allowing that relationship to flourish. It functions in other ways. It shows that relationship. It sort of restrains evil in a world that was just rampant with wickedness. It promotes holiness and it prepares us for Christ. But I'm going to also argue that the laws found in the Old Testament, over 600 of them, often are the application of the Ten Commandments. The Decalogue is what they're called. The ten laws that God not only spoke, but wrote on tablets of stone. Those stone tablets were given to Israel and stored in the Ark of the Covenant. Now, not everyone has to agree with me here, but I would argue that what we get in Deuteronomy are specific applications of those ten laws that was given by God. Laws that were specific for the time of Israel, their time, culture, and context. Now, obviously, Moses doesn't give us every implication and example of life. This would be a much longer book if it was. But he does give us enough to see the pattern of how all of life, especially for Israel, comes under God's lordship. Moses is showing them before they enter into the promised land how the law, the beautiful law, is applied and followed. He's showing them how to use it. And you've got to grasp this. It's not that they naturally had these self-evident truths. They're like, you know what? I won't kill my neighbor for insulting me. The law and its application in Deuteronomy is beautiful. And Moses is giving them the tools to understand how that instrument is used. And we do the same today. We just use a different instrument. We've got the gospel. We've got the whole picture. But this is where he also gets messy. Because most people's questions revolve around what does this law mean, because that's strange, and which ones apply today. Now, as I said before, I argue, and I know there's so much more that needs to be said with this statement, that what we have in Deuteronomy are the specific applications of the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, which means a lot of them have, if you like, a timestamp, a purpose that aren't immediately applied today. So much that could be said about, and I'm sorry, come ask me afterwards. It isn't that none of them can't be used today. It's not like what we're about to look at in those 15 chapters don't have any relevance. They've just got a different purpose for how it's applied for Israel and how it's applied for us. Hopefully that makes sense. Hopefully, I know it's a lot to take in. Hopefully I've knitted enough of just a tapestry for what we'll look at now. I'm only going to choose two examples. I had like five because I read those 15 chapters and I'm like, man, there are so many things. I'm like, what? God, what are you doing? I chose two difficult ones. So hopefully we'll look at that. Jump with me if you have your Bibles there. Chapter 21, verse 10. When you, Israel, go to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God hands them over to you and takes some of them prisoner. And if you see a beautiful woman among the captives, desire her, want to take her as your wife, you are to bring her into your house. She was to shave her head, trim her nails, remove the clothes she was wearing when she was taken prisoner, live in your house and mourn for her father and mother a full month. After that, you may have sexual relations with her and be her husband, and she will be your wife. Then, if you're not satisfied with her, you are to let her go where she wants, but you must not sell her or treat her as merchandise because you have humiliated her. Oh, this is going to be fun, hey? Did you know, up until last year, It was illegal to transport 50 kilograms of potatoes in your car in Western Australia. Legit. The cops, they found you transporting those secret spuds. Hey, $5,000. Now that's silly for us today, isn't it? It was actually formed in the 1946 with the Marketing of Potatoes Act. And the purpose of that law was to sort of protect farmers and growers with the selling and buying of potatoes. Back then it made sense. Right now we're like, look, I'm just going to get it from Coles. I'll just get it delivered at my house. The law that had a function, a good function in the past, now doesn't necessarily make sense to us today. In 22, there is no application. 2022, sorry. Well, the laws in Deuteronomy function in a similar way. They may sound initially jarring, maybe sometimes comical, but when seen in its context, it paints a very different picture. There is a pattern here that's beautiful. You see, typically, women, especially one who has been in warfare, have no rights. So if another nation invaded another nation, or they fought, and one nation sort of was defeated, those women, men, children have no rights. And women in particular would be used and abused and be treated as merchandise, an object rather than a person. But if an Israelite warrior went to war with another nation and they defeat that other nation, and during their defeat they are drawn to a captive woman, he would have to think very differently to what the culture was pushing on him. He would have to fully commit. He wasn't allowed to abuse or use her. The word take in verse 11 is a bad rendering of the word that should have said to set his love upon her. It's the same word used to describe God's love for Israel. He sets his love, he's drawn to Israel, sets his love upon them. Chapter 7, verse 7, chapter 10, verse 10. It's that same word. You see, she would be fully his wife, second to none, before he could lay a hand on her. There were conditions that needed to be met to protect her. And not only that, she would be made into a full member of the community of God's people. The makeover, if you like, of the shaving head, clipping nails, and getting new clothes was more about the processing of allowing that woman to grieve. Like at that moment, God is allowing her to grieve. No other culture or nation did that. But God says, you allow her to grieve. And in that process, the sort of clipping of nails, cutting of hair, getting new clothes was also to show that she now has a fresh start. That she was once something and now is something different. If you like, she was once lost and now is found. That there is a distinction of what is going on in her life. And she would be brought into the community of God's people as one of their own. Not as a stranger, not as an alien, but one who belongs. And lastly, notice the clause that if the marriage doesn't work, the concern isn't on the warrior, but the woman. Now, this may still seem very weird, but women weren't considered to have rights. Men would back then go, well, I don't like this woman, I'm just going to divorce her. And that divorce has so much more implications than you would think. You see, it may seem all a little weird, but Moses is addressing certain current issues and abuses of his time. He was showing God's people, God's law, and how it impacts every circumstance of life. He was showing them how remarkable God's law is. And if you realize, these prescriptions in the ancient world were life-changing. It was changing the pattern of what was going on. But with any legislation, there can often be times when things need updating or revision for various reasons. So I want to be very careful here that I want to draw a distinction. I've been saying it, but hopefully you get it, that there is a distinction between God's capital L law and God's laws, little l. I would argue where the application of God's big law, like you don't tweak the Ten Commandments. Those don't need updating or revision. But the application of them, the little laws, how you apply those things across the board, those usually do. Like I remember as a kid, let me give you this quick example. As a kid, growing up, when we first got internet in our home, Mum and Dad made a rule that I wasn't allowed to a computer and dial up the internet. If I was to say that to my kids, they're like, dial what? And why do you have to be on a room to access internet? Like, they've got Wi-Fi. Like, I still use the same principle. Hey, kids, you can't use the internet without us. But they've got Wi-Fi. Like, they don't even need to be on a computer. They can use a phone or a tablet. How the law applied back then, like the spuds, might not make sense, but the principle still matters. The big L law, if you like, where we don't want to see farmers be abused, where we don't want to see my kids fall into any trap in the internet. We apply the principle of the big law, even though we update and tweak and revise those little laws. There's so much I know that can be said about that that needs to be unpacked. I don't have time. But understand that's what Moses is doing. He's seeing a situation in Israel in the ancient context that he's in. And he's saying, we need to change the way we do everything. Because prior to Moses getting the law between Adam to Abraham to Moses, they didn't have these laws. They did what was right in their own eyes. That is why God calls them, you were just as bad as the Canaanites. You did the same stuff they did. Okay, next example. And let's rush through these. Sorry. Okay, turn with me to chapter 22, verse 13. If a man marries a woman, has sexual relations with her, and comes to hate her and accuses her of shameful conduct and gives her a bad name, saying, I married this woman, was intimate with her, but I didn't find any evidence of her virginity. The young woman's father and mother will take the evidence of her virginity and bring it to the city elders at the city gate. Now jump with me to verse 22. If a man is discovered having sexual relations with another man's wife, both the man who had sex with the woman and the woman must die. You must purge the evil from Israel. Oh, I wish I had more time. It's hard reading this text, right? Because we felt the centuries of God's law influencing our Western world. That we don't realize what life is like without them. Like, can you talk to Abba and Lynn afterwards? Ask them what life without the law of God, without God's influence is like. Get him to unpack those stories for a little bit. That they would bury a child, a twin, who was smaller. Like, that made sense to them. I don't have time to unpack every nuance of it, but I do need you to understand that we find it jarring only because we've had the influence of God's laws over the centuries in our Western world. As I said before, women weren't considered as equals. They were often treated as merchandise or second class. The Bible changes that. God's word changes that narrative. And can you imagine if the ancient world saw women that way? You can imagine how they were treated, the laws and customs that were made. In particular, was one of proving a woman's virginity before marriage. That's just what they did back then because women weren't, you know, they didn't have equal worth or status. They were, you know, I'm sure they loved their daughters, but in one sense, it was a transaction. In one sense, it was like, what do we do with our daughter? She needs to be married or else she'll go all of life without provision. Like, that doesn't work like that for us today. But God's word is starting to transform the narrative of God's people. God's law, if you like, is parachuting into that context and is starting to infiltrate and change and transform the very laws and rules that they thought were right and good. His laws were seeking to change and influence and shape and mold. It was to show them that life with God matters. And because of that, women were now being considered. Like, I know that doesn't sound breathtaking, but they were. The laws began protecting them. In other words, the bloke couldn't just go, she wasn't a virgin, you better stone her, and then he'll go look for another. Like, that's not what plays out anymore. But it used to. Evidence was now needed. A woman's testimony and that of her family would be heard and considered and weighed. And both the man and the woman would be held accountable for their own actions. It was raising the bar on commitment and on marriage and giving us sexual ethics where none existed. Oh, so much that can be said. And it's also showing us how serious this stuff is. That's why some of the cases entailed death. Now, straight away, that just sounds jarring, right? I was reading one of the laws that said, if you have a rebellious, stubborn-hearted son, stone him. It's just like, oh, man, poor Josh. he's not bad. He's a good kid. Look, the function of them, when you pull them out that way, it just sounds jarring. But you've got to understand what God is trying to show Israel, that the consequence of sin is death. Like, for them, evil and wickedness and the consequence of that, there was just no guilt. There was no, oh, like, that is a bad thing. But God is trying to set a pattern that's different for the nation of Israel. And this is the first time that it's happened. So once again, you fast forward, you know, what is it, like almost 4,000 years afterwards, and we go, oh, yeah, we've been doing this for quite a while. We know that that's wrong. Back then, they didn't. You see, God is trying to show Israel the seriousness of sin and that the very relationship they have with him was built on the need for atonement and forgiveness. That that's how serious sin is in God's eye. That the death penalty be sort of applied in these different contexts. Now, so much more can be said on both of those examples, let alone the rest of the chapters. But I want you to notice that through these laws, life changed for Israel. Things started to be, they started to live life a little bit differently. But if you know the history of Israel, it also had the inability to change their hearts. And so this is where we have Christ. Read with me. We're almost there. We're landing the ship. Chapter 26, verse 16. The Lord is commanding you this day to follow these statutes and ordinances. Follow them carefully with all your heart and all your soul. Today, you, Israel, have affirmed that the Lord is your God and that you will walk in his ways. Keep his statutes, commands, and ordinances and obey them. Commitment. And today the Lord has affirmed that you are his own possession as he promised you, that you are to keep all his commands, that he will elevate you to praise, fame, and glory above all the nations he has made, and that you will be a holy people to the Lord your God as he promised. You see, woven right through these laws was the great composer's marks and clues that without Christ, the law would not function as it should. In chapter 17, and I'm going to rush through these quickly, you get the description of an Israelite king, not in terms of arrogance and power, but in humility and dependence upon God's word. This, their king, was not to be like any other earthly king. He would be like a brother, not a tyrant. That is not how kings functioned in the ancient world. And then in chapter 18, we get the description of the Levitical priesthood who had no earthly inheritance because God was their inheritance. They would mediate and serve the Lord for Israel with the hope that God would be their goal and end. And then later in chapter 18, we get the reference that God would raise a prophet from among his people. A prophet like Moses who speaks God's word to his people. That like Moses applying the law, he also, the great prophet, would apply the law to his people and that they would need to listen. And then in chapter 21, we get this very bizarre and interesting reference that someone deserving the death penalty, that someone who is deserving the death penalty and is hung upon a tree would be cursed. Now, if you take those references and you go, oh, that's a bit random. But when you start to join it together, the whole biblical story, the story from start to finish, you will see that these references and regulations right through the Torah speak of the reality of Christ. That Jesus is the prophet, king, and priest who is sung within the melody. Because as beautiful as God's law is, it failed to change us. It had no power to transform us, only condemn us. In this sense, the law became to us a curse because none of us could keep it. But here's the wondrous news of the gospel, that Christ redeems us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Our King would hang upon a tree so that we would never be condemned or cursed. He would die in our place, drink the full weight of God's unrelenting right anger towards us, so that we would become beloved children of God Most High. He would follow every dot and stroke of every law, fulfilling its requirements because we couldn't. And through his life, death, and resurrection, he would clothe us with his righteousness. Dazzling clothes that are whiter than snow itself. He would suffer and endure, be tempted and rejected, so that he would become our sympathetic high priest, someone who gets it. And in Christ, the law is transformed. In Christ, the melody of our hearts are changed. We don't access God through the law, but by his grace, we have access to him through faith in Christ. In other words, I trust Jesus and I am brought into the family. And what was written on stone tablets are now written on hearts of flesh. His spirit indwelling makes that incredible exchange. What was dead is now alive. You see, this is what makes the law so beautiful to us, because we are now guaranteed and assured when we pursue obedience. Our efforts and our deeds are no longer in vain. And even in our broken states, we are instruments in our Redeemer's hands. Even when we sin and fail, we can come back to Christ in full forgiveness and assurance. We can now sing and move unhindered because the law is no longer a curse or a condemnation. We can now move to its melody. Let me finish with this. Did you know one of the greatest composers ever, Ludwig van Beethoven? I think it takes that, I don't know. Do you know he became almost completely deaf in his life? Yet in his condition, he was still able to compose one of his greatest pieces, Symphony No. 9. If you like, he had the law and the love of music so engraved upon his heart that even in his brokenness, he was able to compose masterpieces. And this is what we have in Christ. That the law and love of Christ is so engraved upon our hearts that even in our brokenness and sin, we'll want to compose masterpieces. We can sing the gospel in our lives, in our community, in our world. And regardless of what our governments, kings, and legislations are doing, we now move to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it is a beautiful picture. Let's pray.